tonight. We are in Luke chapter 7 in the New Testament, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 7. In chapter 7, we've got four different character sketches, four different people with different stories, background, but all four of them in need. All four of them have a need only Jesus can meet. And I think that's a salient teaching out of this chapter all by itself. There are needs you have in your life that only God can meet. Our tendency is to look everywhere else. Look for books or magazines or the advice of other people and stuff like that. And we seem to turn to God as a last resort instead of a first. That's wrong. God is always the first place that we should go to. We should pray for each other. We should search out His Word. My God will meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19 says, but then I was drawn by the Lord into a study of the original language on that pastor, in that passage of Scripture. Philippians 4:19 says literally, in the Greek, my God will meet all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What it lends us is an eternal perspective that the English translations don't carry through. What we have before us in the NIV and all other translations is not the best translation. It literally says, He will meet all of our needs according to His riches in glory, not on earth. Not on earth. He has access to reserves of power and strength and riches you and I cannot even fathom. He has kept all of those. They are available at His disposal, but it gives us an eternal perspective. It is so easy for us to think about the here and now, isn't it? David said, a man has 60, 70, 80 years if he has the strength, and then that's it. Even the patriarchs lived out limited time frames. You know, the oldest person in the Bible is Methuselah, 969 years of age. In a day and age when there was not oil of Olay and your wrinkles just piled up, I guess, or people lived longer and looked better, I have no idea. But while that seems like a very long time, what is that in light of eternity? The tendency when you and I go through difficulties especially is to be overwhelmingly focused on the right here, right now, the pain, the event, the financial setback, and it just consumes us. And God says, why are you focused on that which is not eternal? Why don't you think more like God? More, 100 million billion years from now. How important is what you're going through today in comparison to the eternity that we're going to enjoy? Just imagine that. 100 million billion trillion quadrillion quintillion sextillion septillion octillion nonillion near years from now is just the beginning. It's an eye blink, all of it together, an eye blink in eternity. So when you go through the problems you do, you must have someone, if you're not capable of doing it yourself, come along and call you to an eternal perspective. This too shall pass. You're going to live forever. Your problems won't. You just got to cement that one in your heart. You are going to live forever. I love that last song we sang. You are a child of God if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you haven't, of course, you are not a child of God. You are not bound for heaven and will spend an eternity separated from Him, unless, of course, this morning you say in your heart of hearts, Jesus, would you be my Lord and Savior? Would you save me from my sins? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might be a child of God and inherit eternity? The struggle for you and I being earthbound is to think eternally. We don't do it well. We tend to be so absorbed, so selfishly concerned about the immediate moment and the pain. And I think the enemy wants to just smother us in the moment. Francis Chan is a pastor. I had pastored a megachurch, and he thought it was getting too far out of hand and too off of the biblical model, and gave it all up to start a home fellowship. But he had an analogy that I saw on YouTube yesterday that really just kind of captured the whole thought of an eternal mindset. And he had this rope, this big, thick, white rope that went from here and all the way across. It just seemed to go on forever. And on the end of it, it had 1 inch that was painted red. And he lifted up the rope and he says, this red part, that's your life. That's all 70 years of it. But the rope, it goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And you act like it doesn't. You act like this moment will hurt you forever. It won't. You act like this is all there is, the pain of this moment. God says, I love you and I've got this. You're a child of God. What are you freaking out about? And we forget that there are miles and miles and miles of rope and just this 60, 70, 80 years that we have on earth. But it tends to consume us. We're self-absorbed instead of God-absorbed. We're obsessed with our problems, but not obsessed with God. And somehow or other, we've bought the lie of the enemy that that's okay. No, it's not. It doesn't honor God, and it doesn't help you. Your strength, your resources compared to God's are nothing. And yet we always lean on our own strength and our own reserves. And here's how it comes out in our conversation. Man, I just can't handle it anymore. Have you ever said that? I bet everybody in this room has. I just can't handle it anymore. And God said, yeah, I know. Decide when you're going to give it to me. I'll take it. I created the universe. Your problems doesn't even cause my pinky stress, please. An eternal perspective. My God will meet, future tense, he will meet all of your needs. All of your needs in glory in Christ Jesus. That's an internal perspective that this chapter reminds me of. This chapter is filled with four people that did not have an eternal perspective. We've got young people, we've got old people, we've got male, we've got female, we've got Jew, we've got Gentile. But all of them are struggling with an eternal perspective because they're earthbound, just like you and me. What's the last thing you fought over with your significant other? Was it something of eternal consequence? Never is. Then why do we do it? Because we're so earthbound and think so small. God is eternal. He is magnificent. What is there on this earth truly worth getting upset about? Nothing. This too shall pass. Helps me to walk in peace when I have an eternal perspective. Otherwise, I will be wiped out by the things I face. I will come to the end of my rope. I will find myself on a psychiatrist's couch or taking pills because I just can't handle this anymore. And God says, I never intended you to handle it. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest unto your souls. He means to pull the burden, not you or I. But so often we say, I got this, God. We don't even pray about it. Oh, I can handle this. It's just a dead battery in my truck. Then you realize what you've really done is shelled the motor. You go, oh, it's bigger than I thought. Yeah, but not bigger than God. Not bigger than God. All of life is a test. It's just a test. If it were the real thing, we'd be home already. Life is just a test. Pass your tests. Freak out about what? Nothing. Walk in peace. Walk in peace. And think about the next time you want to start an argument with a significant other, is this really worth drawing a line in the sand over? Not really. Not really. I want to pick up today's text in verse 18 of Luke chapter 7 where we see the third needy person, and it surprises me because it's a prophet of God. It is none other than John the Baptist. None born of women, greater than John, Jesus said. And this event happens while he is sitting in prison, according to Matthew chapter 11. John had a meteoric ministry that just took off, and crowds were gathered around him. His ministry probably didn't last much longer than a year. John expected the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom that he had been announcing. Now John finds himself in prison, in danger of being put to death, and still the kingdom had not come. How easily doubt and despair and disappointment can set us up for failure. How it minimizes our viewpoint how it narrows our focus off of God and onto ourself, our understanding, our problems, the things that we face. Doubt, despair, and disappointment always comes when things don't turn out the way we expect, when we expect them. Comes out in a man in anger, generally a woman in discouragement or depression. But that's our response. Things did not turn out the way we expected. Deliverance did not come when I expected it. John's a prisoner in a dungeon in Herod's prison at Machaerus on the Dead Sea. It gets up to 120 degrees in the daytime there in the summer. I'm sure he was just be riddled with questions. I baptized you. If you're the Messiah, how come you're not acting like I thought the Messiah should? Where's the kingdom? We're still being oppressed by Rome. What is the deal? I don't understand. Doesn't the Bible tell you, lean not unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths? He didn't ask you to understand what he's doing. He asked you to go with the flow and trust him. That's where we struggle. I want to know why. Have you ever asked God why? Have you noticed he doesn't usually answer that question? Because it's none of your business. Your business is to trust. He's got the why figured out. When you ask why, it undermines your faith. That's not an expression of faith. Give me an answer, God. You explain to me what you're doing. Who's God? It's not you. We have the right to demand of him some accounting because we don't understand. It's like an amoeba trying to understand Einstein's laws of general relativity. What's the chances? None. Don't try to figure out what God's doing. Trust him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Hold the bird's eye out than to trust and obey. That's an old Baptist hymn. I know you're not Baptist, but follow the wording on it. Trusting in God is what is expected of us. But I'm impressed with John sitting in jail because he brings his questions to Jesus as directly as he can. He doesn't go to somebody else for answers. He goes to Jesus. He doesn't go to his brother, his sister, mother, father, sister, brother, co-workers. No. He goes straight to the source, straight to Jesus. Our doubts should always be brought directly to him. Talking to others often causes strife or disagreement, or we get wrong counsel. And keeping these problems to ourselves can build resentment. So I don't want to go to others and cause strife. I don't want to pack it inside and stuff a cork in it because that'll lead to resentment. What I want to do is go to Christ. Go to Jesus directly. You have access to him 24/7. It says in verse 18, John's disciples told him about all of these things that Jesus had been doing, raising the widow's son and healing the servant of the centurion. John's disciple told him all of these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another?" It's okay to have doubts. That's natural enough. Fears, it's kind of what we do with those doubts and fears. It's important, isn't it? We're just human. God knows that. But sometimes, if you're anything like me, sometimes you just need a little reassurance, don't you? I just need to know that I'm on the right path. I just need to know that I'm doing the right thing. I just don't want to make a mistake. So I need some reassurance. I need some confirmation. Often, more often than I would like to admit, he needed assurance that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He denounced the kingdom. He announced impending judgment. But Jesus was not doing exactly what John expected. Have you noticed that God seldom acts like you expect? Have you noticed when you tell him what to do, he goes, nah, and he does something different? Have you noticed you can't command God? Did you notice he has no strings attached by which you can manipulate him? He is going to do what he is going to do. He's God. And the sooner we acknowledge his sovereignty and take shelter beneath the shadow of his wings, as the Psalms say, the more I can get through the storms of life with his covering over me and freaking out about nothing. Peace. World offers no peace at all. No peace at all. The UN defines peace as the absence of armed conflict. Really? Is that as good as we can get? Yeah, that's as good as the world can get. But Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives my peace." It's overwhelming. It is eternal. It is strong. He can handle it. But Jesus wasn't doing exactly as John expected, and these weren't the results that he was expecting. He wanted the kingdom set up. He wanted Rome driven out of town. So in verse 20, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who was to come, the Messiah, or should we expect someone else? Just circle the word expect. This verse really addresses the issue of unmet expectations. We all have them. You expected your life to turn out differently than it has. None of you 20 years ago expected yourself to be in this building this morning. You did not expect the uncertain things that have come and gone in your life. You didn't anticipate them. Unmet expectations can frustrate all of us. John had been told by God, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the person you're baptizing in the form of dove, you'll know that he's the Messiah. He got to see that. He baptized Jesus. But now John's been languishing in Herod's prison at Machaerus on the east side of the Dead Sea at the mouth of the Jordan River for months now. This is not what I planned. I did not expect this. So it causes doubts, fears, insecurities. John, like the other disciples, was expecting Messiah to overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom immediately. That's what we do when we pray, doesn't it? We expect God to answer immediately. When he makes us wait, we resent it, as a general rule. And yet sometimes, because his timing is not ours, waiting is required if we're to mature as Christians. And he is more interested in your maturity than your immediate comfort. You've probably already discovered that. I am concerned, on the other hand, with my immediate comfort. Honey, could you bring me popcorn and wind my lazy boy recliner while I watch TV? Bowl of ice cream afterwards would be nice. I'm concerned with me now. And when God says, wait, when I ask him in prayer for something, and there's a part of you that just says, I'm tired of waiting. This is not turning out the way I planned. I don't like this. I'm not minimizing the things that you and I go through. Some of our trials are horrendous. I understand that. But those trials are meant to serve as a highway to take us to Christ. Not to destroy us, but to make us godly and holy. John had a wrong expectation. It's a setup for disappointment. It always is. So the sooner we drop our expectations of what we expect God to do or when we expect him to do it, sometimes can lead to serious disappointment and discouragement if we don't acknowledge his sovereignty in these matters. When it didn't happen the way John anticipated, he had doubts. Ever happened to you? You ever have any expectations of your marriage that didn't come to pass? Expectations of your job? Thought I'd be further down the pike financially than I am now. Ministry expectations not turn out the way you planned? Life is filled with disappointments, isn't it? I think anytime we set up expectations, we set ourselves up for failure. God is the God of the future, and only he knows it. So when I tell him what I expect, it will inevitably set me up for disappointment. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are so much higher than yours. And yet we carry on our expectations and we find ourselves disillusioned, and we can find ourselves disillusioned with God and with life in general, just like Satan wants. Let God be God, and he's God of the moment. Eternity starts from right now and moves forward. You're going to outlive all of your problems. You're going to outlive all of your heartache. You won't face the things that you face today forever. Praise God in heaven. Now it says in verse 21, I just want you to notice that word expect in verse 20. Feel free to highlight it because it can be the source of your downfall and mine. It can lead us to say, I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want this job anymore, even though it may represent the perfect will of God and probably does. But our dissatisfaction because our expectations have not been met. At that very time, verse 21, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus ever so gently reminds John of the things that prophecy said would characterize the life and ministry of the Messiah. He didn't come with a heavy hand as a despot to overthrow the rulers, though that's what the Jews wanted. They had unrealistic expectations. They had to die to those. They had to die to those. So Jesus gently reminds him of the things that prophecy said would characterize the ministry. Grace, mercy, healing, forgiveness of sins. That was mankind's greatest need, setting the captives free. Isaiah 29 and verse 18 had prophesied the deaf would hear, the blind see, the humble, the needy would be ministered to. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame would walk. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that Jesus quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for prisoners. That's what Jesus reminded John of. Your expectations are wrong. They may be closely held to your heart, John, and I know things aren't turning out the way you planned, but God has it all under control. Stop worrying. We might paraphrase John's question something like this. Jesus, why aren't you doing more? Healing and all that jazz and casting out, that's all fine, but hey, why aren't you nuking Rome? Why aren't you getting them out of here? Why aren't you doing more? One commentator had a salient piece of input on this. He said, quote, to all such restless impatience, Jesus utters the same warning. Restless impatience. That characterizes us, doesn't it? For the most part, this commentator said, the way of the Lord's service is the way of plodding perseverance in the doing of apparently small things. Didn't Jesus say, be faithful in the small things, and he'd make us a ruler over much? So most of what we tackle in this life to the world appears like small things. God hasn't called you to be Bill Gates. He probably has not called you and I to be President of the United States. So we have a very small little slice of this pie called ministry. But be faithful in the small things. Dennis, be faithful in your home fellowship. You know, Ed, be faithful to use your fishing boat for God's glory and my good. Invite me out often on your boat. You know, Ty, feed me. You know, we can minister to each other. You go, well, that seems like such a small thing. Yeah. Just be faithful in that small thing then. Don't resent it that it's not bigger than it is. You couldn't handle it apparently, or God would have given it to you. Small things. The history of the church, this commentator said, shows that this is one of the lessons most difficult to learn. Restless impatience. That summarizes us in a nutshell. We want it now. We want it done our way. But the way of the Lord's service is the way of plodding perseverance. There's a word picture. Plodding perseverance in the doing of apparently small things. It's okay, just be faithful. And anytime you run into something in life that you don't understand, always fall back on that which you do understand. God's nature, his character, his goodness, his compassion, his love, his sovereignty. He's sovereign. He's got all of this. He has everything under control. Jesus says in verse 23, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Fall away translates the Greek word scandal or scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandal. But it means literally to stub your toe on a rock, to trip over a crack in the sidewalk kind of thing. Blessed is the man who doesn't stumble when I don't act like he thinks I ought to act. Don't let that stumble you when I don't act when you think I should act. Or how you think I should act. Scandalizo, doubt, disappointment, and discouragement. It can undo any one of us, to be sure. It did the churches of Galatia. Paul would write them in Galatians chapter 3 and 5. Don't become discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't grow faint. Elijah, the great prophet in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19, he got discouraged. He ran away, hid in a cave. God understands that we're weak. Happened to David when he was running from Saul, because that trial went on for years and years and years. And constantly in the Psalms, he's pleading out to God, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. But it didn't immediately come. You can read all about that in 1 Samuel and throughout the Psalms that David wrote. Doubt, disappointment, and discouragement probably came against Paul at several different times in his ministry. He's just one guy, but he's trying to evangelize the entire world. He goes into Asia Minor, and he's stoned to death at Lystra. Really? Why don't you just say, no, I don't want your Christ? That would be preferable, but instead they kill him. Acts 14, verse 19. Scandalizo, stumbling, or here interpreted falling away in verse 23, is to stumble. It's an enticement to sin from the devil. It's apostasy, to stumble to the point of you can't recover. That's what Satan wants to do. The King James Version interprets it offend. Bad translation. It means that something causes you to stumble, and now the decision is yours, is to lay in the mud or get up. Don't let things not turning out the way you planned, don't let that trip you up in your faith. How we respond to discouragement and doubt and despair is entirely up to us. It happens to us all, but how you respond to it is everything. You can let it eat your lunch. You can let it rob you of the joy of your salvation. You can let it consume all day and all night. Or you can realize this is one very small, tiny part of this rope that goes on for miles and miles and miles and miles. This too shall pass. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers in Greece in the first century, we have this treasure, this eternal life, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not for us. And then he begins to outline some of the things that he's gone through. Maybe you can identify some of this. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but God makes sure that we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, yeah, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart, he continues in verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day spiritually. I mean, if you're over 50, you wrestle with that a lot. Every time you look in the mirror, you go, yeah, body of flesh wasting away. And there's not a whole lot that we can do about it. But inwardly, we can be refreshed and renewed every day. Spiritually, I can't do much about the decay of the outside, but I can make sure the inside's well taken care of. You should too. Though the outside of your body perish, the inward person is being renewed potentially day by day. Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. What a precious promise. So we fix our eyes. This is key. We fix our eyes. What? On the temporal, on the heartache of here and now, we take our eyes off of God and we consume ourselves with the immediacy of the trial we're enduring. No, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Dear friends, note this. Discouragement is not eternal. It's not eternal. It's just something that Satan wants to use to crush you today. And to take your eyes off of God. So the command is fix your eyes on the Lord. We serve the God of all hope. Romans 15 verse 13 says. And then I see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's incredible list of hardships. And so what this does as I go through the list is I do a little comparison. Your life is hard. Amen. Your life is the pits, and nobody has ever gone through anything nearly as hard as you are going through presently. Is that correct? Well, of course it is. That's the way you feel. It's all about you. We all know that. It's all about you and your problems, and somebody's got to fix your problems, and God's not coming through, so we turn up every other stone we can think of looking for help because we want to be delivered now, not later. So I compare my list of hardships and trials to Paul's. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in the second half of verse 21. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, Paul says, I also dare to boast about. Verse 22, are they Hebrews, these false teachers that are coming in? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? Yeah, me too. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to be talking like this. He says, I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else I face daily, the pressure of my concern for all the church. Now, what do your trials look like compared to that list? Can I tell you, get out of your pity party. It's pathetic when we look at how little it takes to discourage us and we compare it to a great saint like Paul and he says, yeah, I don't let these things move me. I'm going, whoa. Serious? How does he do that? It's easy. He took Valium. What did he do then? How did he survive that? Did he turn to the bottle? No. What did he do? He gave it to God. He gave it to God. Sometimes you'll have to give it to God 100 times a day. Then give it to him 100 times a day. You do what it takes. But don't blow it out of proportion. Satan is in the business of blowing all of your molehills into mountains. They are not mountains. Pike's Peak is a mountain. Your problems, that's a molehill. But Satan doesn't want you to know that, so he will constantly point you in the direction of despair. But I look at what God brought Paul through, then why can't God bring me through what I face? He is faithful, amen? He loves me. He's got this. I look at Paul's list and I go, dude, I would die. I would die. Well, Paul did die. He got stoned to death in Lystra. And yet God raised him from the dead. There's people that have gone on before us in the hall of faith recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11 that endured far more than we do. Again, let's compare our trials and our struggles of today with what Hebrews 11 verse 32 through 39 says. What more shall I say? The writer says, I do not have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, the prophets, these Old Testament characters, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. Well, I've never been fed to lions. Who quenched the fury of the flames, like Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. According to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, that happened to Isaiah when he was in his 80s. Manasseh took a saw and had him sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And all of these were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. As we walk into eternity, we'll gain an eternal perspective on how trite our earthly problems and concerns really were. These people survived what they went through by keeping their eyes on God. They prayed, and they saw massive deliverances, and some lost their lives. Life is not hard. Life is not easy. It hasn't been for any of us since Adam and Eve. Have you ever thought I'd like to have a talk with him when I get upstairs? Do you have any idea what you did to us, Adam? Any idea at all? How are you going to know who Adam is? He's the only guy without a navel. Think about that for a while. There's heavy theology in there. Verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He's still in prison, but Jesus has some remarkable things to say about his forerunner. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, the Messiah, who will prepare your way before you. That came to us out of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. So it's okay to have doubts and feel despair and discouragement from time to time. John did, and Jesus said, there's never been anybody greater born of women than John. So when it happens, it's what you do with that doubt, despair, and discouragement that matters. You can wallow in it, or you can take it to the cross. You can take it to the Lord Jesus. For these things he died. I tell you, those born of women, there's none greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. After John's messengers left, verse 24 says, translates the Greek word angelos, where we get the word messenger. Messenger. They're not always guys with the wings upstairs around the throne room of God. Sometimes that word angelos is simply translated messengers, as it is here. In Revelation 2 and 3, you see Jesus writing to the angel or the messenger of the church at Laodicea or one of the other seven churches. Who is the guy who brings the message in the church? Ta-da, the pastor. So I'm the messenger, though certainly no angel, though my wife tells me I am, my grandchildren tell me I am, and I quite readily admit to that, of course. In verse 27, he quotes Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 1 in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. John had a work to do. John had a work to do that God had given him. It wasn't an easy job. Some would say it was a thankless job. And now he's in prison and will be executed. Verse 28, what does Jesus mean? John was great in God's eyes, but not esteemed by the world. You are great in God's eyes, though we will probably never be esteemed by the world. Don't live for the world or the accolades of the world, and don't expect the pagans to be patting you on the back for strong Christian virtue. The world, by and large, does not have any use for Christians at all. The light exposes the deeds of darkness. They don't like you. All you've got to do is turn on mainstream media and watch it long enough to realize this country has veered far from its moral compass of our forefathers. John was great in God's eyes, but not esteemed by the world. What Jesus is saying there, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus was saying that being a great prophet is not nearly so great as being a member of the kingdom of God. Yeah, being a prophet or a pastor, teacher, Sunday school teacher, a stay-at-home mom, a raiser of kids, or a welder at work, all according to the will of God, that's all fine and well, and you may be the best on planet Earth, but that's not nearly as great as the fact that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, we're called to that eternal perspective, aren't we? Eternal perspective. I am so earthbound. I'm so... At times I feel so childlike in my faith because I obsess with the things that are of immediate concern to me. And God never is. God never is. He's making us a people that are learning to trust him, his ways and his timing. I don't understand them. His timing, he is slow. Have you ever noticed that? Seems like when you pray, God says, yeah, I'll get to that. And you're going, yeah, well, now would be a good time. And it can result in frustration, can't it? What's he teaching me? Patience. Perseverance. He's teaching me not to complain. Ouch. Now, I know you don't complain. Talking about me. Every once in a while, I have that tendency. If it happens to you, God is wanting to move you past that. Don't resist him. You're where you're at by the will of God. Learn the lessons where you're at. As long as it's day, learn those lessons and give him glory and honor and praise for deliverance not yet seen. Because we're going to walk into eternity someday, and you're going to say, dude, I worried about that? I was such a moron. I was such a child. I can't believe I was obsessed about that. I'm learning so much being a grandpa. How many grandpas do we have here today? I'll tell you what, there's an educational curve there that I did not anticipate for sure. I'm learning things from my kids. You know, my grandkids, they don't care. They don't worry about, oh, good, how is Papa going to pay the bills? Not even on their little radars. What's on their radars? Papa, could you give me that Carnotaur at Walmart? He roars and he opens his mouth, and I'm going, yeah, that's pretty simple. I think I can handle that. You think he's worried about, you know, actuarial plans or 501ks or rollovers or what the future holds or who's the Antichrist? All they know is, can I crawl up in Papa's lap because he'll give me whatever he's got? Papa, you got ice cream? Sure, I'll give you ice cream. For breakfast? Sure. Don't tell Mom. I'll give you anything you want. You want some chocolate? Hey, I love that. How much more does our Heavenly Father know how to take care of us? Don't worry about this, the little things of this life. Give it to God. He's got it. He's got it. All he wants you to be is faithful. All he wants you to do is trust him. Crawl up at his lap and says, Father God, I know you love me. I know you got this. I can rest in that. I can rest in that. Strive to be like a little child in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. Be a child, because unless you become as a little child, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Children trust. Children respond to love more than any group of people on the planet. They love love. They eat it up with a fork and knife. Our Heavenly Father loves us far more than we'll ever love. Even our own grandchildren, which is difficult for me to believe. How could that be? Verse 29, all of the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right and because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They'd refused to be baptized by John. That shows they didn't accept his message. It shows that they were so prideful, they didn't think they needed to repent. Spiritual pride is a terrible thing that can accost any one of us. Well, I don't need to pray about that. Really? Oh, I know the answer to that question. Oh, I'm so smart. By refusing to be baptized by John, they refused repentance. They refused the kingdom. They refused to acknowledge their deepest spiritual need. So there was nothing that God could do. Strive to be as a little child. They rejected God's plan of salvation for them. What's ironic is the Pharisees and the religious leaders should have been the ones that knew the scriptures that Christ was coming. They should have known all of those verses that we quoted out of Isaiah, that he comes to open the eyes of the blind. They should have said, Jesus is doing all of those things, unstopping the ears of the deaf and casting out demons. Isaiah said he would do all of that. He must be the Christ, the Messiah. When Jesus told the paralyzed guy let down through a hole in the roof of a building by his four friends, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The guy was paralyzed and probably thinking, that's not what I want. I want to be healed. Jesus always addresses your greatest need, not what you think is your greatest need. Can I tell you this? We've all of us been in the place before where we said, I know what the answer is to all of my problems. More money. You ever been there? Yeah, me too. I'm dead wrong when I think that way. My greatest need is God. His promise is, my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We think, no, I just need a check in the mail. I just need to win the lottery. Are you sure that's your greatest need? Maybe it's that your sins need to be forgiven, and you think your greatest need is to be healed of your paralysis. It's not your greatest need, it's God. Don't refuse that. Don't refuse to humble yourself before him. It's so easy to trust in others for our deliverance when God says, I wish you'd talk to me about your deliverance, and I would deliver you. Well, in verse 31, what Jesus means by this, to what then can I compare this generation? of people. What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a funeral dirge, but you didn't cry. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He led an extremely ascetic life. And you will say, well, he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. You say, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all of her children. In other words, because you're lukewarm, hot and cold don't affect you at all. You don't like that. You like right in the middle, lukewarm, where Jesus told the church at Laodicea, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Greek is literally vomit you out of my mouth. God would rather you ice cold or red hot, but not lukewarm. The Pharisees didn't see that they had a spiritual need. Neither extreme of John the Baptist nor Jesus would make these critical religious leaders happy because neither one was acting like they thought they should. You have unrealistic expectations of how people should act. You have unrealistic expectations of how perfect your marriage partner should be. You have unrealistic expectations about your job and your future that may or may not represent the will of God. We are still to live in a place of submission to his need constantly. In verse 36, we see the fourth needy person in this chapter. It is the repentance of a, a woman of ill repute. Luke is so careful not to call her a prostitute, but that's what she is, or rather was. And what she does is very similar to what Lazarus' sister Mary had done at her anointing of Jesus, recorded in John chapter 12, just a week before his death. This is not that incident. Verse 36, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and so he went to the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table when the woman who had lived a sinful life, Luke is so gentle in describing this woman who used to be a professional, a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, this guy were really a prophet. He'd know what kind of person is touching and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Here's the deal. Jesus did know. Jesus did know exactly who she was and what she was doing. Now, in that day and age, they had very low tables. They didn't sit on chairs, but they would recline at a low table on cushions and pillows. And so Jesus' feet would have been behind him as he was down on his backside, leaning up against the table. And so she could easily go behind him and weep over his feet and anoint his feet with this glorious perfume. She's not an invited guest at the dinner gathering, but came anyway with this jar of perfume. But her appearance isn't unusual. In fact, when a rabbi was invited to someone's house, others were encouraged to stop by and listen in on the conversation. But rather than calling her a prostitute, Luke ever so gently describes her as a harmatalos, where we get the word hamartia, which is sin. She's a sinful woman. Aren't we all? Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Self-righteousness will always have you throwing the first stone. But Jesus said, let he who is perfect cast the first stone at the woman who is caught in adultery. Ever so gently, Luke describes her as a sinner, a sinful woman. But her tearful repentance is so humbling. She knew who she was. Jesus knows who she was, what she had done, the life she had lived. But she knew who Jesus was. The Son of God came to save us from our sins. Verse 39 points out the obvious. Jesus does know the kind of people we are. He knows who you are so deeply nobody else, not even your spouse, knows who you are. There's parts of you that you've kept hidden for a long time out of shame and humiliation and disgrace, and you don't share that with anybody, and God already knows it. Can't hide it from him, wouldn't want to. Jesus does know the kind of people we are, and you know what? He loves us anyway. He loves us anyway. He sees our need. He looks beyond our symptoms and deals with our greatest need. Why don't we look at others the way Jesus looks at them? We need to be more like him in our assessment of people and less like the Pharisee that is so critical of what she's doing. She's a sinner. So in verse 40, Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Well, please tell me, O notable rabbi." This is just a piece of exquisite brown nosing here. You know, it's a bit of religion, if you will. Well, we elite little rabbis can talk to each other this way. But Jesus has already read his mind. He gives an example, starting in verse 41. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, a denarii was a day's wage. It was the wage that was given to a Roman legionnaire. So in today's economy, what, $15 an hour, maybe 8 hours, $120 a day. So he compares one guy owing $60,000 to the other owing $6,000. Verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said, and then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Well, you just want to stop there a second, because he hadn't looked at her like Jesus did. He had judged her self-righteously. He had deemed her to be unworthy of anything from the Lord. "Do you, Simon, see this woman? I came into your house," and here's where he nails this, guys. Pharisees were masters at belittling you while giving the appearance of honoring you. And here's how he did that. Let's look at this. "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, Simon. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss," a common Middle Eastern greeting, "but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head as a way of common courtesy, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Maybe we would love more if we would remember how much we have been forgiven. Maybe we would be less inclined to judge other people if we realized how much our sins deserve to be judged and Jesus chose not to. Maybe we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves because that's the way Jesus loves us, not because they're especially loving or worthy of it. Her love was the evidence of her forgiveness, but not the basis for it. In verse 50, it clearly states that she was saved by her faith. The woman was not forgiven because of her love. Rather, she loved because she was forgiven. I like going back through picture books at my house from time to time because they remind me not only who I was, but what I came from and where I came from and how God has been so good to me. If you're in a position of harshly judging other people, maybe it's because you've forgotten how much you sinned and how much you've been forgiven. And maybe we ought to back up. Didn't Jesus say, "Why do you look at a speck in a brother's eye and do nothing about the log in your own?" Attend to that first. I think Jesus is speaking to every heart in this room. We all need to grow in this area of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, remembering what he has delivered me from. And I am no one's judge. Then Jesus said to her, verse 48, "Oh, my, your sins are forgiven." Remember, they'd gotten in such an uproar when Jesus told the guy, the paralyzed guy on the mat lowered through the roof, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And they threw, "Who can forgive sins but God?" You got it? Jesus is God, deal with it. I struggle with that. Yeah, too bad. That's the way it is. "Your sins are forgiven." Who can forgive sins? Jesus. And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins? Son of God." That's easy. Jesus is the Son of God. So there's this progressive revelation of Jesus to the people that he's around. I think that Jesus is here this morning revealing himself to us, a people in equal need of as these four people in this chapter. Our needs are different. Our viewpoints, our unmet expectations, and our failures and disappointments and frustrations different, perhaps, than these people. But understand this, only Jesus can meet them. And only Jesus wants to meet them and do it exclusively. And Jesus said in verse 50 to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Four different character sketches here, four different people, different stories, different backgrounds, situations, but all four in need. And Jesus, I love this, Jesus meets every one of these people right where they're at in all of their doubt and discouragement and lack of understanding. He meets them all right where they're at. He ministers to them, leaves them reassured and closer to God than before the encounter. All, and here's why, all of them came in humility. They demanded nothing, but gave themselves freely to the Lord and came in need. They came in humility, so the Lord really ministered to them. What I'm taught by John the Baptist in the portion of Scripture we looked at this morning is how even the most godly person can have doubts. It's okay. John wasn't chided for his doubts, but doubts flourish amidst unmet expectations. You and I have some unrealistic expectations of God, of the church, of a spouse, of siblings, a work situation. We have expectations that may frustrate us if they are not met. Either it doesn't happen how we thought it should, or it didn't happen when we thought it should. And both of those, Satan is going to try to use to stumble us in our faith. John had been waiting a long time, and when things didn't turn out the way he anticipated, he struggled with his doubts. Don't let that stumble you. God has a plan that requires faith and hope and trust in him over time. This will all turn out. Scripture reminds us God has this. It will turn out the way he has ordained. But what this sinful woman, if we can call her that, what she teaches me is how gracious God is. Here's what I found when I was studying for this message this morning, this teaching, whatever you want to call it. I'm the woman. I'm the sinful person. Are you the hamartalos? I think you are. It should humble you to the point that your tears are shed and they fall on his feet, and you take that which is most precious to you and you give it to the Lord. You pour it out on him. That's what she teaches me. If I'm ever going to be great in the kingdom of God, it'll be because I'm less like a Pharisee and more like her. It starts with an acknowledgement of who I am, a sinner. Saved by grace, I praise God in heaven for it, but I am a sinner. Now, I could be wrong about you. I suspect that you are a sinner, but I could be wrong. It may be that you're perfect. It may be from the womb to the tomb, you have never done anything wrong. Thus you set yourself up as everyone else's judge. But I suspect that no one but the Son of God has been perfect. We should aspire to it, to be sure, but we all fall short. Doesn't your Bible say that? We all fall short the glory of God. It should humble us. It should bring a tear to our eyes, and we should look upon people like this woman, like Jesus did, totally unworthy, totally undeserving, but an acknowledged sinner who has come in repentance and humility. And what she tells me to do is humbly seek the Lord, repent of my sins, accept him as Lord, and receive his mercy. I'll be a better person for us. Mercy. Have you ever thought about defining that word? It's defined as, quote, compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Jesus was merciful because he chose not to punish or to do any harm. So there was no slander, there was no gossip, there was no belittling her for her past or even her present. Jesus had the power to condemn or save, forgive or not. But here's what we're told in John chapter 3 in verse 16. You know this passage well. You don't know the verse that follows it. Here's why we need to look at all three of these verses. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, or only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But read on. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's why you and I must not condemn the rankest of sinners, but see them as a needy person, whether they're living in a ditch in Sand Creek or a drug dealer in Acacia Park. These guys need Jesus. While there's a part of us that wants to nuke every terrorist in the world, it's better that they get saved. If every man, woman, and child in this country accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we would not have the crime problems that we do today, or the drug problems, or the societal issues that we face. Jesus is the answer, and we have to affirm that to the world constantly. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What's your greatest need today? Jesus. Jesus, it's not what you think it is. You think your greatest need is, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. You come to him in humility. You come to him ready to shed the tears that this woman did. You come in acknowledgement that you are in need of his grace and love and mercy. He'll meet you right where you're at. But as long as you're self-sufficient, he'll continue to let you beat your head against a wall. If you like the way that feels, keep it up. If you think that you are more powerful than the Almighty God who created the universe and you got this and don't need his help, then just keep going the way you're going and you tell me how that turns out. If, on the other hand, you're tired of wrecking the car called your life, maybe you ought to let somebody else drive. Does that just make sense? After your fourth catastrophic accident, you should probably be asking other people to drive your car for you. That's what turning your life over to Jesus Christ is. I'm tired of wrecking the car. I'm tired of making a mess of things. I'm tired of the disappointments and the unmet frustrations and expectations. Whether they were good or bad, I had them, and things have not turned out the way I planned. Have you given that to God yet? I didn't plan on having this terminal illness. Have you given that to God yet? I didn't plan on getting fired from my job. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. Have you considered giving that to God yet? Or do you like the way ulcers feel? The choice really is ours. Would you stand with me and close in prayer? And I encourage you just for a second in your heart of hearts to give it to God. With you there is love, there is grace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness. Lord, I'm a man just like John the Baptist, though I hate to mention my own name in conjunction with his, but I've had my doubts. You've revealed yourself to us time without number, and yet we stand before you as the people who freely acknowledge sometimes, so we have struggled with our doubts. We give those to you this morning. Life has not turned out the way we planned. We have been hurt and we have been wounded. We have been beat up. We've not endured anything like the Apostle Paul did. And yet sometimes we felt like we've been swept away in a flood. We want to give that to you this morning as well. All of our doubts, all of our fears, all of our consternation, all of our anguish, all of our anger, we give to you here and now. We come, Lord, like this sinful woman did, because we too are like her, sinners, saved by grace. Forgive us where we've judged others. Forgive us where we've been harsh or demanding of our own way. Forgive us where we've been impatient. Forgive us, Lord, where we put you in a box and said, you must do this and in this time frame. That's all. I just want to give it all to you. My past, my present, my future, I give it all to you. And in humble acknowledgement, Lord, I wet your feet with my tears. And I give you that which is most precious to me. I give you all of my life, all of my hopes and dreams and fears. I give you my life, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my past, my present, my future. I lay it all at your feet, acknowledging you as the Lord of life, Son of God, the soon and coming King. Remind us eternity is going to last a long time. In the 60, 70, 80 years we've spent down here, less than an eye blink in light of eternity. Give us your eternal perspective, Father. Give us hope this morning as we cast all of our cares upon you, the one who cares so much for us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.